It's good to learn new songs, and we did that, or are doing that. And it's good to be reminded of and have the opportunity to sing familiar songs that have words that we know and love and sing out with our heart. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, please, with me. And we're looking at the final part of reviewing these first 11 verses in this book. Job may not have been the first one to ever catch grief for his suffering, he certainly wasn't the last one who was maligned by others for going through unpleasant things as well. We know that suffering can be part of the Christian life, and we also know that some will see it as a mark of sin or as a mark of a lack of spirituality, to put it that way. And the Apostle Paul goes through that with these people, how the accusation was made. We don't really know, but there were some, at least, that were using this tactic in this city and working it against him. And, we could say there's clearly a lot that needed to be worked on in that church, and yet they seem to be wanting to work on him, work him over on this. Paul's been talking, if you look in these verses, about in the first few verses, about where the church finds true comfort, and then why the church suffers affliction. And as we look in verses 8 through 11, the last section there, he continues the lesson. Believers can be assured of this, that when we suffer for Christ's sake, we have the assurance that our Comforter is there and that he will provide what we need in the measure and time that we need that in assuring our soul. We pray for missionaries when they are ill and when they're thrown off of horses. And we should pray, and rightly so, but we should pray even more when we hear of missionaries who are suffering for Christ's sake, or when they admit to us that they are so utterly burdened, as Paul puts it here. Instead of being shocked that somebody would say, hey, we need some extra prayer right now, we need you to lift up our knees before the Lord because we are utterly burdened. I don't know how we will get out of this. Instead of saying, well, that doesn't sound very spiritual, or I can't believe you said that out loud, we should be grateful that somebody would involve us in that prayer circle and let us be part of that. The church history has scores of examples from the Old Testament. There are Old Testament saints as well, but from the church, as recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, those who were sawn asunder, those who lost their lives for Christ's sake. And in the sovereign wisdom of God, God chose a persecutor by the name of Saul, and by the same wisdom and sovereignty of God, God allowed that one who was to be a light to the Gentiles to also go through some hardship that you and I will never likely experience the same thing. And we can hopefully say with Paul at the end of this book, in chapter 12, verse 10, he says, "For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then am I strong." There'd be a whole message series on that, wouldn't there? So Paul had a realist view of what it meant to serve Christ and what it cost. And then he had what I would call a radical view of the spiritual, eternal benefit that comes from suffering for Christ. Not everybody understood that or shared that, and we should today. And he spells that out for this church. He says, this was real, It was really unpleasant. It was really beneficial. And it has a real message for you. So we look at this final part. What should the church learn daily? At the end of his life, in 2 Timothy, Paul could say, the time of my departure has come. He could say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, that he had finished the race. And in the next verse, he could say, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Not for me only, but for all those who love his appearing. So it's interesting that in 2 Timothy 4, Paul is not guessing. He's not got a hunch. God has revealed it to him, and on good authority, he knows that his life is about over. But earlier in 2 Corinthians here, Paul doesn't have such an assurance. And he says that the Lord has delivered us and will deliver us again. And he's writing to this church, and he's saying that there's still ministry before me and before you. Three things I'd like to point out about this final point about what the church should learn daily. One is this. I see this in verses 8 and 9, that the church, that serving Christ does not exempt us from hardship. Pastor, well, I already knew that, okay? Now we know it from Scripture. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us on On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So we don't know exactly the details. We know that he's saying it was in Asia. Was it an illness there? Was it imprisonment there? Was it this rioting and the threat against his life there? He had what he says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. He says, we have had many adversaries. So it at times came to him from all different directions. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, we have battled wild beasts. Again, probably a reference to these men who acted more like carnivorous animals than men. They weren't civilized. And he says this beating, this imprisonment, this riot was a life and death situation. And some of you may say, but I've been in those. I choose not to relive that or think on that too long, but I know that the Lord delivered me. The nature of it was severe. And Paul doesn't play it down. Paul is by no means a sissy, okay? He was a man's man. But he says this was almost too much. And he opens up to tell about it to this church. And they profited from that. How do we learn? Well, we talked earlier about what godly fathers may have taught us about our Lord. So we learn from example, we learn from precept, we learn from the Word of God, the precept of God's Word, and sometimes we learn from some very hard times as well, that we would say personally, it was in that period of time that the Lord changed my whole heart and mind about some things. The most effective classroom is the one that is perched on the edge of impossibility, where we would say, there's no way a person could live through that or God would expect to go through that. But the great lessons that we learn of Christ and sometimes about ourselves are those ones that are learned at the end of a dead-end street. And Paul says, we were utterly despairing of life. It looked like the end, but it was not. We feel like we have limits, don't we? We know we have limits. And we think we know what our limits are. And Paul learned that, no, that's not the time for you to die. And that's not, you can endure more. Some people hire trainers because they say, you know what, if I am going to try to work out at home, I'll quit as soon as I start huffing and puffing and I feel my heart pounding and I'm a little tired. I'm done for the day. And so I need to go to the gym and I need to have a personal trainer who won't let me off. As we said, a little bit more extreme is a coach who takes somebody through those. James, when you're practicing for soccer, when do the trials and the workouts really start? Yes. When is off season for you? So you reported this last year for those beginning training times. Sprints. What else was involved in there?
Sprints, endurance.
You lost me already, man. Wait, was there some weight training and?
Yeah, there's some of that. Summer is a lot of just a little bit, but supposed to be just hitting like endurance sprint.
Okay. I heard on the radio this week, some guy showed up for training camp, and they sent him back home. He was overweight and not ready, and they said, "Come back when you're ready to actually play." Okay. There are times where we say, "I know my limits," and the Lord says, "No, I know your limits, and I give grace, and I have a purpose in all of this," and we should be asking the Lord, bring me to an end of myself that I may see Christ even more clearly. So in verses 8 and 9, he says, serving Christ, out of personal experience, I'm telling you, we went through this, and loving Christ, serving Christ, does not exempt you from hardship. At the end of verse 10, he says, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So let me put it this way. We should also learn that setting our hope on Christ is the answer of faith. I'm glad if you say, you know what, I love this fellowship. There are people in this church that I can say, would you hold me accountable on this, or would you pray for me on this, or who ask about my financial needs or whatever else. That is wonderful, but we have to be careful that we don't set our hope on people, that we don't set our hope at this level on the body of Christ. Paul could say, on him we have set our hope, who is able to raise the dead. Okay? What he went through was physical and spiritual and emotional, and I'm sure to some extent financial. He says, from every side, at all turns, we were broken down and then built up the way Christ would have us build up. So Paul endured a trial, and I see, furthermore, two reasons here. He says, we endured this trial so that, he says in verse 9, he would come to the point of total dependence upon Christ. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. Again, later on in this same book, chapter 12, Paul says that through this he learned and he heard Christ assure him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness, chapter 12, verse 9. You know what you and I want? We want the power, we want the benefit, we want the resolve, but we don't want the hardship. We don't want the time on our knees in prayer. And we need to find out daily how weak, i.e. incapable, we are, and we need to be reminded of the greatness of our God, that we turn and worship him accordingly for that. Just a few weeks ago when we had our choir program, and I selected as a text that I talked about at the end about Abraham and Isaac, and that Abraham was to take up to the mount his son, his only son. We say, well, he had another son, the son of promise, and he raised that knife, and Hebrews 11 tells us that knowing that God was able to raise him, Isaac, even from the dead. Paul found strength and comfort in verse 9 in God who raises the dead. Paul's personal testimony in chapter 12, verse 7 is that he said, God gave me a thorn, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. The ESV says, to keep me from being arrogant. Say, why am I going through this? I don't know that I can answer that for you or you for me. But the Lord knows. And these things have a benefit for us spiritually. A man by the name of Minucius Felix, around 200 AD, wrote this. He says, it is a beautiful thing to God when a Christian does battle with pain. When he faces threats, punishments, and tortures by mocking death and treading underfoot the horror of the executioner. When he raises up his freedom in Christ as a standard before kings and princes. When he yields to God alone and triumphant and victorious, and he tramples upon the very man who has pronounced sentence upon him. God finds all of these things beautiful. End of quote. I don't know who that man was or all that he had watched in the body of Christ, but he says, when I watch these Christians, and maybe he was one of them, and he says, when I watch these Christians, when they're harassed, they act in grace and trust and rely upon the Lord. Paul says in our text that he endured a trial so that he would come to the point that there was total dependence upon Christ, verse 9, that we would rely on the Lord and not on ourselves. And then in the end of verse 10, he says this, on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. He says, the purpose is that others would follow. He says, you also, verse 11, must help us by prayer, that they would learn his example and set their hope on Christ. Let me ask you just for a moment, what if you were to witness to a coworker or a neighbor this week? Let's leave it at coworker. And it cost you your job, your home, your family, your bank account. You were completely wiped out. I was reading this week of a fellow by the name of William Hunter. We're going to meet him in heaven. He was born in 1535, and he died in, do the math, 1555. He lived in London. He was a young man as an apprentice of a silk weaver. He was a Protestant when Mary Tudor took the throne. Not a great time, not an easy time to be a believer, okay? Let me read this to you. England had broken away from the Catholic Church under Henry VIII. Edward VI then had become king, but he died at a young age, allowing his Catholic half-sister Mary to become queen. She's determined to make England all Catholic again, and so a period of persecution really ramped up. And it seems like this 20-year-old or 19-year-old at the time, William, was singled out by the authorities because he refused to attend Mass. Mary had required that all in England go to Mass, and he did not. And he lost his job, and he returned to Brentwood, and it was not long after that they caught him doing something else. You ready? Reading the Bible for himself. And for that, a local priest got involved and established that he was a Protestant, which means that he was against the church. If you're against the Catholic Church, you're against God and all things holy. And he was interrogated by the Bishop of London. I guess that's an honor. I don't know. and he refused to deny his faith in the Lord. Eventually, he was sent back to Brentwood, where he was burned at the stake. So to say, what if your witness to somebody this week cost you your job and everything? What if you knew before you even witnessed that it would cost you all of that? Somebody else can talk to them. Let me make this statement. I'll go back and explain it. Paul had it all, but lost it all, that he might have it all. Paul had it all as a Pharisee, a ranking Pharisee. He had position, he had honor. He lost it all, which wasn't anything at all anyway, that he might have it all that Christ had for him. He came to see his suffering as a badge of honor, of identification with Christ. This thing that he held precious, he tells us in verse 1, which was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He says, you may mock at me for my suffering, what I'm going through, but this is dear. It was a God-given thing. He certainly knew the all things. He wrote Romans chapter 8 by the aid of the Holy Spirit. When we say, all things in Romans 8:28, he knew what the all meant. He knew what the good meant. And he says, I've done all this for the cause of Christ. I said, point B, that setting our hope on Christ is the answer of faith. There's one other thing that the church is meant to see in this. And in verse 11, that seeing our limitations makes us depend on others for prayer. I would say this is my shameless plug for midweek Bible study, but I'm not going to be shameless about it. One of the reasons that we should show up, we have a time where we sometimes focus on a missionary, or we have prayer requests that we share, praises, a word of prayer, a brief Bible study leading into a time of prayer. You say, well, it's uncomfortable for me to pray with one another. And I can pray by myself as well, we should. But as a body of Christ, there is a mutual benefit and us saying, what are your needs? Let me pray for you and your needs. And may I share with you something that I'm going through? See, I feel a little awkward about standing up and saying that for a room of people. Then when we break up in groups of prayer, one and two, to be able to tell somebody in confidence, would you pray for me in this? I'm suffering. Where else are you going to go to be able to tell somebody, I am hurting? I'm not ashamed. It's not a mark of lack of spirituality, but the Lord is allowing me to go through this, and I don't fully know why, and I am despairing of even life itself. Where would you go but the body of Christ? Where would you go but a fellow believer? The ministry of Christ cannot be accomplished without leaning on Christ and begging the body of Christ to pray for you and with you. See, I don't see it that strongly. All right, let's read verse 11. You also must help us by prayer. An obligatory thing there. So that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 18 through 20. And again, Paul talks about the importance of prayer, and pray for us that we might open our mouth boldly. He says that something along that lines in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 as well. Do we depend upon God? Absolutely. Paul says God has delivered us and will deliver us again. However, you fellow believers must pray for us. So is prayer, it's prayer or depending upon the Lord? Well, we depend upon the Lord through prayer. And prayer done rightly is not only my bringing my needs before the Lord and claiming his promise, but also as needs be to bring it before others. You say, I might cry. It might be hard. You know, I think Paul probably wrote a good bit of 2 Corinthians through tears. And when God heard their prayers, Paul says, and God answers that, then God allows you to join that chorus of praise, and you become part of this crescendo that we give thanks to God. He says, when more people pray and God answers prayer, you become part of that praise choir. That should thrill us. And they heard of the need, and they shared in the burden, and they participated in the praise. And he said, and that made it worth it. We pray for those who are suffering for Christ's sake because, as James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Let me wrap this up. Most of our hardships, and by our hardships, I mean mine, most of the hard things that I've gone through have been self-inflicted wounds. A lot of things that I've gone through that I would even say were difficulties was the result of sometimes some bad judgment on my own part. But God not only knows when we suffer for Christ's sake, he designs it. Yes or no? He does. It's one thing to say, people in the church, I've shared this, they know when I'm going through something, but you did not plan that out for me. But God says he does. Is he sympathetic to our plight? Absolutely. But he's also sovereign over our entire life. Listen to this verse from 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good, or as they do what is right. There is a lesson to be learned on a dead-end street when you say, I don't see a way out of this. There also ought to be a fervent prayer. Lord, help me to learn about you and whatever I need to learn about myself, because I don't want to waste this. My wife and I sometimes will take bike rides, and I have a little different view of hills than she does. My wife will go around the block to avoid the hill, and I say, oh, I don't want to waste that hill. That's a hill. That's meant to be, you go up that hill. Okay. We may get to a point where we say, I'm at the end of my strength. I'm at the end of my know-how. But rejoice with me that we are never at the end of God's. His grace is sufficient. And you say, I don't know what's under there. Underneath are his everlasting arms. Let's have heads bowed and eyes closed. And during this time, can I ask the elders to come prepare the table, and the deacons, if they would get ready to receive the deacon's fund offering. You know the purpose of that. In just a moment, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we receive the first element, I want us to think back on the early parts of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want us to think on the God of all comfort, who is our comfort. When we receive that bread, I want us to be focusing on the fact of that he is the God of all comfort. And then when we receive that juice, I want us not only to celebrate and to acknowledge the full giving of Christ on our behalf, but I also want us to do this. I want us to rejoice that on him we have set our hope. He has delivered. He will deliver us again. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let's ask the deacons to come. They will pass the plate. I will ask the organist to play, but rather than singing or needing to look up, at this point, if we would focus on the things that we have learned from 2 Corinthians about our God and rejoice in that. And as we come to the table, which reminds us of the cross, to also think on the fullness of the gift. So deacons, if you would come, let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for service done in this place by the body of Christ and Christ through us. We thank you that your Spirit is always working. Your word is always working, and help us to labor for the Master. As we give, we thank you for the role, the office of deacons and the service they do. We thank you for being able to work along with them. And Lord, we pray that these gifts that go into this fund might used in a way that will glorify our Lord and lift up our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.